We are gathered together
in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we cover the conflated text of Matthew chapter 26. Verses 47 to 56, Mark 14, 43 to 52, Luke 22, 47 to 53, and John 18, 3 through 11. Again, that is Matthew 26, 47 to 56, Mark 14, 43 to 52, Luke 22, 47 to 53, and John 18, 3 through 11. I think that of the books of the Scripture, I would have to say that I probably enjoy teaching from the Gospels more than any other place. And you've all read these accounts before. If you've read nothing else, you've probably read these Gospels. And so you know the story. We're looking at this story very closely and intimately, but you know this story. Excuse me, I'm monkeying around with all this sound stuff here, but you know the story, and so you know that, you know the gospel, and so you know that we are coming toward the end of it. And as I think about, as I contemplate coming toward the end of it, kind of going to be sad to see our Diatessaron go. Then again, we cover a little at a time, and there is a lot in front of us, and so don't think this is ending in a month or two. But we are in the garden with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the careful observation of this most precious life that the world has ever seen and has ever known, the focusing down of the mind upon all that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, it's terribly precious here. And so this is a gigantic privilege that we have to know about this information, and now we are studying that information to try to get everything we can out of this life that we have seen. Last time, when we were teaching on Lord's Day last week, we left the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. The last thing that He said in the Garden of Gethsemane was along these lines, or one of the last things that He said was, "Let us be arising, he who is delivering me over is at hand." And we said that even then they could see the torches, they could see the lights that were coming into that garden, that were invading that darkness, that calm darkness, if you took it that way, all of itself. Now, if you just considered where the Garden of Gethsemane is, it's away from the city. It's not far out. You can see the city on the Mount of Olives there, across that Kidron Valley. And at nighttime, there wouldn't be people there. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ would often resort there with his students, especially at night, when he was spending nights, sleeping nights on the Mountain of Olives. That's where he would be. He would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw it last time that he often went there with his disciples when he was in Jerusalem. And last week, let's make this clear before we move on. Though that place was a place of solitude, while like most parks, it's kind of more like a park than a garden. And not like a, you know, not like one of our parks today. It's not really like Mack Park or something like that. Or it might be more like Blue Spruce, though, to compare it to something around here, though not of that size. But it's a cultivated, cultured place where pleasant surroundings have been nourished. Right. In other words, there's probably grass there if there isn't grass anywhere around. And there's the shade of the trees in the garden. It was a place, you know, it's a place that let's walk to the garden. And you just sit there with your spouse or your, what shall we say, your the person that you love. It'd be the kind of place where if you wanted to talk with some privacy, you might go there. It might be the place where if you wanted to meet your pastor and get counseled, you didn't have church buildings, you might go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Meet me at the garden. We'll talk there. It's a place that's removed from the clamor of the city in the daytime. It's a place of solitude and peace. They kind of cultivate peacefulness there. That's what the garden's for. And yet it was not peaceful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that it was not last week. We saw that he was not peaceful. You know that song around Christmas time all the time, Silent Night? I want to say, why is it so silent? What's so silent about it? You have this heavenly host of angels singing, you know, crying out praise to God as they appear to these shepherds. You've got animals probably around. You've got a baby crying, and what's so silent about it? Silent night. It was probably much more silent here, but the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calling to the Father could be heard heard within that garden, breaking that silence. Well, as he said, arise, let us be going, the one delivering me over has come. Last week, we saw distress and sorrow, the Lord being intensely awestruck. This week, betrayal and desertion. And those are the things that would have pained the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that the betrayal pained him as much. He always knew it was there, and his soul was not invested in Judas like it was in the others, because he always knew that Judas was the one. But the desertion of the 12, that I think affected him more. We break into our account and it says, and immediately. You'll note that it is in Markan font. That is one of Mark's favorite words. If anything ever happens immediately, Mark will tell you that it happens immediately. While he was still speaking, so while he was saying the words that we've quoted him saying, "Behold, a crowd," and he called Judas, being one of the 12, having taken the cohort and attendants from the chief priests and Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. These chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, and elders, they have a cohort? Yes, this is the temple police, the ones arresting him. These are not the Romans on this occasion. This is the temple police sent by the Jewish authorities, and they have certain attendants, that is, they have servants, but a cohort of attendants is something of a police force. And they came there with torches and lamps and weapons. What's the difference, just to cover everything? What's the difference between torches and lamps? Torches are those things, you've got them on a stick, right? You've got them on a rod of some kind, and the thing is on fire in the open. A lamp is something that you're carrying that has oil. It's an oil-fed lamp, no doubt, in the time that we're looking at here. So you've got two of these handheld sources of light, and they come with weapons. We will see that those weapons in a moment are swords and clubs. Now, the one delivering him over had given a signal to them, saying, "Whoever I kiss is he. Seize him and be leading him away safely." Safely. Why does he say safely? Because remember, they were concerned about the multitude, and they initially did not want to take the Lord Jesus Christ during the feast. They didn't want to do it at Passover, lest there be a riot. So they're doing it here at night, and when you take him, he says, now you can take him safely. And having come immediately, again in mark and font, so immediately again, note that as Amy puts our verse numbers in here, wherever she can. Note that you have 43, mark and font 43, immediately, and mark and font 44, immediately. You get an idea for how often he uses this term. While we've got in our conflation some space between those two immediately's, they're actually two verses right next to each other in the Gospel of Mark. So having come, immediately having approached him, He said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi, rejoice, Rabbi." And he ardently kissed him. All right, so it comes to him, and there is a great deal of hypocrisy here. There's more betrayal here than just in the act that he's doing. Because the hypocrisy makes it stink all the fouler in that he says, "Rabbi, Rabbi," like you're my teacher here, teacher, and double it, teacher, and then rejoice, rejoice, rejoice now. This is the way that the apostles and elders at Jerusalem in the first church, they sent their greetings to the Gentile brethren, chiefly from Antioch, when after the Jerusalem council, they sent their decision to them. They start out with this word, rejoice. You see it in English conventional translations often as greetings. But it's not the word that talks about a greeting. It's the word that encourages one to rejoice. It's a wish that the person being so greeted would rejoice, would be happy. He knows what he's doing. I don't know that he knows what it will eventuate in, but he would have done it anyway if he did know. The word rejoice is a fine point of hypocrisy. It's a turn in a word. And then Rabbi again, and he ardently kissed him. So his, Judas's, signal was, it's the one that I kiss. That's him. Now, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was famous. The Lord Jesus Christ was a phenomenon in those days. You had multitudes of people. You always hear of those crowds and throngs and multitudes of people that are pressing around him, right? But it wasn't like everyone recognized him by face. You didn't have, he's supposedly on, you know, the tabloids all the time. I see what's supposed to be his picture, you know, secret predictions of Jesus exposed on the National Enquirer or on the Star as I'm checking out. That's not what he looked like, the way that they have him pictured at all, biblically, but there were no photographs. People never saw him on the news in TV. News spread by word of mouth. And it spread fast. It spread. But how would you describe him? Even if one was speaking about him. What does he look like? Well, he's of average height. We're assuming somewhat like this, right? Because he has no form or comeliness, KJV, that we should desire him. He wasn't the way it's pictured even in believing, publications. Like, the Lord is always, if you note, he's always the tallest person in the picture. When you have the kids' books or something like that, even when they're not kids' books, you're illustrating, he's always the tallest one there. That may just be a sort of passive, unconscious, natural thing to do because he so stands out in our hearts, but there was nothing physically striking about him. So he's an average height, dark brown hair. He's got a short hair, long uncut beard. Do you realize you're describing every Jewish man? There, what would you say to that would distinguish him? And so these temple police do not know what he looks like necessarily. And remember this, we've been a long time in Jerusalem now. The things that we've been covering as of late, it's taken us months. We've been in Jerusalem for months. But he has not. Most of his ministry was done in the rest of Israel. His Judean time of ministry was, there was a swatch of it at the beginning, and you see the, and then he leaves from there and goes back to Galilee, and he's in Galilee for the majority of his time. He's going all throughout all the cities of Israel, but not necessarily, Jerusalem's just one of those. It says that he goes down there for feasts, for the prescribed feasts, at least the three that were mandated for every Jewish man in the law. He would have been there three times a year then, for the feast and then leaving. And now, where we see him in Jerusalem more than we ever have, while it's taking us a long time to deal with all that information because his life is concentrated truth, he hasn't been there that long. They don't know necessarily what he looks like. They don't know the one that they're looking for. Especially in the garden, when you've got 12 men. There's actually 13. At least there's 13. There's at least 13 men there. Not 12 apostles in Jesus, because Judas is not, I'm not talking about Judas. Judas is leading them. But there's this curious guy that we're going to stumble upon who's also there, who is unnamed, who we don't know who it is, who some have posited that it might be Mark, because Mark is the only one who mentions him there. We've got this curious guy at the end of our text. We'll see him in a moment. So there's these 13 men there, and like I said, they all have that same Jewish look. So there is this signal. It's whoever I kiss. When he actually does it, it's not the norm, it's not the normal, the simple Greek word for to kiss. It is the Greek word for to kiss with an intensifying pronoun, an intensifying preposition put onto the top of that word, and thus this one word I am translating as ardently kissed him. That word has been used before, that intensified word. Not just to kiss, but to ardently kiss. That word has been used before. It was used in reference to someone kissing the Lord Jesus Christ before. Only two times does it occur that anyone is kissing the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the other one? It's that woman that had cried upon his feet and wiped his feet with her hair and was ardently kissing his feet. Okay. There's more of this hypocrisy here. If it's just a signal, would you just go up and get it done? But no, he's putting on the display like, to the Lord. Do you think you're fooling him? You know, to the Lord, like he knows how do you explain it? You know, because it's not as if the Lord doesn't know. And it's not like Judas doesn't know that the Lord knows. It's one of those, you know, after we've driven the screw in there, let's just turn it inside. It's one of those, I'm betraying you with the last thing that a betrayer ought betray someone with. I'm betraying you. If you're going to betray me, at least be upfront about it. At least hate me. And you are, yeah, we are, he is hating him, but would you at least don't be a hypocrite about it. And so he goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like that much more to, it's an insult. He ardently kisses him. Alright? Now, you don't think anything romantic, sexual about it, but when we say ardently, if you can picture this, there's a way that you could just kiss someone on the cheek. And then there's a way that you could do that is demonstrative, that is demonstrable of great emotion. So he ardently kissed him. This is Psalm 27:6. I'm sorry, Proverbs 27:6. I'll read it to you, though I could quote this for you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Why are the kisses of an enemy so deceitful? Well, because they act like normally not even here, like this is taking place with Judas. When your enemy kisses you, it's to get you off your guard. It's to make you think that you're safe. It's to fool you into a false security, but they're going to stab you in the back. They're going to assault you somehow. They're going to do something of some evil intent against you. So Judas ardently kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Companion." Now, our conventional translations consistently translate this "friend." When I read that, I used to have a problem with that. I would not understanding it. I would think, "Friend. This man is not a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord knows it. Why would the Lord call him friend?" And usually when I hear that taught on, when I hear people comment on that, it's because they assign it the grace idea. Like, even when he knows that he's being betrayed by this man, he still extends grace to him. It's not what's happening. The Lord never gave empty compliments to people. When I translated this, it took away all of that problem. The word is not philos. It's not the word that he uses prior to this when in the upper room he said, "Henceforth I call you friends." It's not that word. And by the way, this word "friend," not this one, companion, but the word "friend" that he uses, that's a philos. It's from phileo. In other words, a friend is someone that you like and enjoy. It's someone that you love. And the word "kiss" is from the same family. So that you do this with people who are your friends. But this word is not in that family. This is the word that means an associate, or as I've translated it here, a companion. That's true. Judas was a companion. And what is a companion? A companion is one who keeps company with you, or who companies with you. He was a companion of the Lord Jesus Christ, though not a friend. So he addresses him, "Companion, upon what are you here?" Now, that's like saying, "Adam, where are you? Or did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to partake of?" It's one of those rhetorical questions that is used to drive a point across, not something that has to be asked so as to actually gain information. Then he calls him by name, "Judas, are you delivering over the Son of Man with a kiss?" In the Greek, we indicate emphasis based on where a word is put in the sentence, and we call that the position of prominence in the sentence. In this sentence, while in English we have to translate it like this because our syntax is different, in the Greek, the word "kiss" is at the forefront, indicating not just that this is the way we want it read, but that we're emphasizing the word "kiss." "Judas, are you delivering over the Son of Man with, of all things, a kiss?" Jesus, therefore, having known all the things coming upon him, so fully aware, it's not as the school of Tyrannus will present it to you, fully aware that he was going to be crucified, this was the plan and program of God, having known all the things coming upon him, going out, he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So get this, they're in the garden. The people come, the temple police come. Judas immediately goes up to him and kisses him, identifying him for who he is. You picture kind of running ahead a little bit to identify the one that they're to take. And the Lord steps out to them, to this band that has come to arrest him, and says, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, Judas, the one delivering him over, had also stood with them. Therefore, when he said to them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. What's happening here? If you're standing there, he says, I am, and you go back that way, and back and down. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am, they were knocked over and backwards. This was the flash of deity at the speaking of his own name. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is I am, God, said to them, I am. So I am pronounced his name, I am. And the Father allowed this knocking, this bowling of all of the temple police cohort over and back. Now they think they're on the, this, hey look, it's not, probably not a good thing, right? To be slain by the Spirit, right? I mean, this idea of, you know, you come to Jesus so that you can get knocked over and back, looks like you're his enemy if that happens, huh? This is the only reference that I know about anything that looks like that in the Bible, and it's not a good thing for you. That is the most hokey. I mean, come on, can you think of something? Can you get a little more biblical if you want to deceive us? All right? Where has the church come up with this ludicrosity? Slain by the Spirit. Anyway, now they're on the ground. Maybe they're trying after if the power lets them up so quickly. Therefore, when he said to them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Therefore, he asked them again. And they're like trying to get up. And maybe they've stood, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Therefore, if you are seeking me, allow these to go, so that the word which he said should be fulfilled, those whom you have given to me, I lost not one of them. Then, having approached, they threw their hands upon Jesus and seized him. Now, this is the first time that I'm going to point this out to you. I'm going to point this out again. Miracle does not convert without calling. You just heard a guy say, I am, and an unseen hand knock you down and back, and so you get up and arrest him. If the Holy Spirit is not calling an individual, they can see miracles day and night, every day, and this is what some of these may have seen, or at least known about, in Jerusalem. It did not do a thing for them, as far as leading them to the truth. It says it so matter of fact, then they approached him, they threw their hands upon Jesus and seized him. So those around him, having beheld what would happen, now watch this, there's this psychological stuff going on, all over, those who are around him, that's the students who are with him, when they see the things that are about to happen, said to him, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Now, what sword? Well, they got two of them. Right? Remember some time ago when he said, he who does not have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And Peter said, Lord, or somebody said, we have two swords. And he said, it's sufficient. And then they've got these two swords with it. Peter, if anybody's going to carry the sword, you can pretty much bet that Peter will be one of them who will carry these two swords. So he takes he's got a sword. They say to him, Lord, should we strike with a sword? Now last week, I had to pick up some grandchildren. And, we get in the car, and, Jenkins grandchildren have not actually put this together, but the Metcalf grandchildren know how to work the controls. So open the window, shut the window. And so it's like, grandfather, may we open the window? It's already down. And so I said, well, don't you think if you're going to ask that, you should wait for me to actually answer? You've already got the window down. Lord, should we strike with the sword? And that's exactly what they do. Should we strike with the sword? Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. There's no answer. It's not, and when what we see how the Lord will respond to this, he's not going to say yes. He didn't say yes. Should we strike with the sword? And upon hearing that, Peter takes this sword out, having a sword, drew it, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. It's so specific. It's his right ear that's cut off. Now, Peter is either a terrible swordsman or a fantastic swordsman. In other words, he's either, I'm going to take your ear off, and with the guy moving and seeing the sword and everything, he can just surgically, like, right there, that line right there, take your ear off. He's a fantastic swordsman, or he's a terrible swordsman. Like, I'm going to swing this thing horizontally and lop your head off, and he gets an ear out of it. So now you get this guy with blood gushing out of the side of his, oh man, you just Garden of Gethsemane, blood's pouring out of this guy's right side of his face, his ears on the ground. And Jesus, oh, and now the slave's name was Malchus. I want you to note also that that's in Johannine font. We will learn later when, maybe next week. We'll learn that John knew the high priest. And that's how he got into the temple complex, or into the courtyard of the high priest. He gets in there because he knows someone. And he, because of his pull, because of his connections, he gets Peter in, or they would have never let Peter in. We'll see that next week, probably. But he actually knows the name of the man. He knows these people. John somehow knows the high priest and those around. He knew the man's name was Malchus. John is the only one who tells us the name of the man. They all report this, that there was this guy. John's also the only one that tells us who did it. John's the only one that tells us that Peter did it. Slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, be allowing even until this. Now, I remember years ago, I did a teaching just on that verse. It was maybe the ones we did when we covered the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be allowing even this. Hey, listen, put up with even this. Even that, go to this extent. Let this go too. Let this go that they're going to arrest me and take me to be crucified. Don't try to stop this, let alone with your sword. If the Lord is allowing even this, or until this, how much do you think we can put up with from our brethren? How much do you think that we ought to allow? Is anything being done? Is there any indignity that is being done to our persons that we can't put up with? Over against the backdrop of this that's happening to the Lord Jesus Christ is being done to Him, and He is saying, allow, be allowing until this. Return your sword to its place. And some time ago I told you that when we got here, we'd cover this, and I gave you a little hint of this, was it even last week or maybe 2 weeks ago? Why return your sword to its place? For all those having taken a sword will die by a sword. Now, I would want to, not really ever, I don't remember, I probably mentioned it, sped by this, we've been in the Gospels before many, many years ago, but I don't think I've ever talked about this before, and yet it's something that I've thought of, believed for a long time. But let's take that language and kind of take this apart. You're to return your sword to its place and be allowing even this, and we'd have to say then the answer is no to Lord, should we strike with a sword? And the reason given is for all
all
those having taken a sword will die by a sword, all of them. Now look, you have people, not everybody who takes up a sword dies by a sword. Or today we could say not everybody who takes up a gun gets killed by a gun. Right? You go into the military and you take up guns and you shoot people if you are called to do so. And not all those people die, but they don't come home, and it's not like there's some kind of inviolable divine justice that sees them get killed in a drive-by shooting. It doesn't happen. That's not what we're talking about, right? It's saying, though, that this happens to everybody. Everyone who does it. Everyone who takes up a sword dies by a sword. So I say, and Peter took up a sword. He didn't die by a sword. I know that he died on martyr's death, but it's for a totally different reason. All who take up the sword will die by the sword. The idea is, once you take up a sword, once you become of that mindset, that I am of the sword-drawing mindset, you die experientially, you die spiritually when you do that. I'm not talking about somebody who's hunting. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about if you own a gun. I'm talking about that mentality of, I am devoting my life to the taking up of a sword. Or not even, let's say it's not even that bad. That can make it sound better. Because Peter didn't devote his life to taking up a sword. We're just saying those who settle things with violence and weaponry, they all die by it. All of them die by it. And since they all don't die that way, physically, we've got to be talking about a different kind of death. Maybe some of you know this brother. I know some of you had to have met him, but the brother in town's name's Bob Santos. And Bob has written a book. Bob has written actually a number of books. He's a brother, he's a believer, written a number of books. When we, it was either at the Friday, Good Friday service with our joint churches, or it was at the marriage seminar, because I think he was at both. But he gave me his latest book, and I've not read the whole thing, and I probably won't read the whole thing because it's about the 25th book that I have been given by so many of you that I'm needing to read. And so, I'll read the book you gave me before I read Bob's. I'll read. So many of you have given me books to read. But I looked through it and I read some of this, and he said, as he describes, because the book goes everywhere, but he describes here, he says, I live in a town, how did he put it? I didn't mean to mention this to you today, but he said, I live in a rural area. Yeah, I live in a rural area with a strong gun culture. And I thought, I would have never described Indiana as a rural area with a strong gun culture. But he turned my mind to that, and then I went somewhere, and some place of business, and it was a tire place. I went to a place, tire store down here, and there's this raffle. They're having a raffle. They're raffling off guns. Gun raffle. The other day I went over, took my dog up to the Eagle's Rest, because there's a lot of garbage cans up there. And I went up to Eagle's Rest to walk my dog, and I go and, because you clean up after the dog, you know. So, I don't like, I don't want to carry it around, so you gotta have garbage cans. So, I'm going up there, and And I can't get into the place because there's droves and droves of cars there. I said, what is going on here? It's a Saturday morning. It's like this. It's a gun show. And ever since I heard that, I live in a rural area with a strong gun culture. I've started to notice that now. All those who take up the sword will die by the sword. Now, if that needs to renew your mind, then let it do so. Because I would remind you that it is the one that we call Lord who has said it. Where is my greatest loyalty? It is to the one I call Lord. It is not to the Second Amendment. If it's the Second Amendment, probably not. Whatever amendment that is that says you have the right to keep and bear arms, I don't care about it. I don't care. All right? But this idea of, I'll shoot you, I'll kill you, you know, you kind of hear it like sometimes, like, get the idea that the person wants to be provoked. They want that reason. They want to kill somebody and be able to say it was in self-defense. All who take up the sword will die by the sword. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ does not give us any kind of encouragement to the sword life. Or are you supposing that I'm not able now to beseech my Father, and He will present me with more than 12 legions of messengers? 12 legions of messengers would have been 72,000 angels. Don't you think that even right now, if I wanted to say, I don't want to do this, that the Father wouldn't send me 72,000 angels? And then again, why 12? Well, the 11 of you guys that have stuck with me, you can each command a legion, and I'll command one. 12 legions of angels. Don't you think that the Father would do that? How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it needs to happen? Scriptures like Isaiah 53, Scriptures like Psalm 22, Scriptures like Psalm 118, you know, Scriptures like things that are prophecies in type in the book of Leviticus, all the sacrificial system, everything that the Scripture has written that the Messiah must suffer. How then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it needs to happen? The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not certainly drink it? After the agony, remember he was last week, he was saying, if there is any other way, and let us kind of insert in there just for the sense of understanding it, any other way that I can redeem humanity or that humanity can be redeemed other than this, Father, all things are possible for you, yet not what I want, but what you want. He comes out of, he's still actually in the garden. He has just come, we've been a week separated from it, but he's been moments, minutes separated from that kind of prayer three times. And he comes out of there with, okay, this is definitely, there's no other way. This is the will of God. So this is the cup that the Father has given me. He is resolute now. He is not entertaining that there would be any other way. The Lord in His humanity, we've seen His deity in the I Am statement and the flash of deity that knocked them behind and backward. Now we're seeing in His humanity, He has just come from that question. If there's any other way. Now he said that this can happen without me drinking this cup. Now he says, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He came out of that agony, steeled, to do what he had to do. And having touched his ear, he healed him. That makes it sound like putting it there like it's talking about Peter. But I couldn't fit that in anywhere else. But I know that you know in the context that Peter didn't need his ear healed. And that you know it has to be talking about that guy. This, having touched his ear, he healed it. I don't know how this exactly worked. It says he touched his ear. I don't know if he just put his hand on the place where the ear was because the ear was cut off and the ear that was on the ground was back on his head. I don't know if he regrew an ear. I don't know if he picked up the ear and put it on. I don't know how that worked. But somehow the Lord heals this man's right ear. And note that it just says it so matter-of-fact, and having touched his ear, he healed him. And this is the second time I get to point out to you that miracle does absolutely nothing for people believing. This is the second miracle we've seen in about 5 minutes. And we're still going to arrest this man. We're still not going to say, wait a minute. We're still not going to have a collective consciousness that this is the Messiah and we shouldn't do this. In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, so now he addresses those who have come out against him to apprehend him. Did you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? There's my promise. I told you that we'd find out what kind of weapons they were. Swords and clubs to apprehend me. Daily, I was sitting with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But this is your hour and the authority of the darkness. With that cryptic statement, we need to consider 4 points. One, it is indicative of the Lord as the light. Do you see it? If he says, this is your hour and the authority of the darkness, what is darkness about it? It's the opposite of light. They're coming against the one who is light then. Secondly, note the resignation of composure. And I think maybe this is the better word for what I called professionalism last week. Composure. The Lord is so in charge of His emotions. The Lord is self-possessed. The Lord is functioning in the decorum of composure. It's almost like a statement, can you hear it, like the resignation of it, like, but this is your hour, and the authority of the darkness. This is the way it works. This is how it happens. Another thing, and Alexander McLaren does a good job of this, of dealing with these things, and I recommend you, if you can get any of his writings, or if you want to ask me for them, I'll make them available to you. But he there speaks about three realms that converge at this precise moment. We have, how will the scriptures be fulfilled if I don't drink of this cup? So God is doing something here. But this is your hour. These men, so humans are involved in it, and the authority of the darkness. So there is a part that the kingdom of darkness plays in it as well. And they all converge right at that time. Just like, this is the best example of it that we have, because it's the example that we can see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've got a Lord Jesus Christ life example, it's the best example we're going to have of anything. But you see it in other places, like, for instance, the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is not thinking anything about serving God. He is not trying to carry out the will of God. He's just in his greed, in royal avarice, he just wants to amass more land. He just wants to reign over more. He just wants to take over the world. He's a man, but God says that God is going to bring the Babylonian captivity upon them. He uses the evil of man, as the scripture says, the wrath of man will praise you. It will come out to be something that you look back on it and praise God for, though the wrath of man was involved in it. But men don't know what they're doing, and even when it is something of Satan, There are times when all three realms coincide, God, man, and the kingdom of darkness. And they accomplish the plan of God in that instance. This is the best. The cross is the best of such examples. So the authority of the darkness was used to bring about the victory of the light. All right, Messiah font 56. But this whole thing happened so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So he has said one word about how the scripture has to be fulfilled to his students in this scene. And then he has said a similar thing to the crowd that has come to take him. And then there's the desertion. And it is given us in just one sentence. That desertion is, and it's stated so matter-of-factly, it's stated, the bare fact of it. But the movements of soul that are involved in it, the, for lack of a better term, the psychology of it, like what was going on there, then all the students, having left him, fled. And now we're not going to see them any longer. We're going to find John following. We're going to find Peter following and wishing that he didn't. But they scattered in the garden. You wonder, because of the way that it is spoken like this, what are they thinking at that time? You've companied with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've counted him Messiah. You believe him to be the Son of God. You've lived with him for a number of years. And that had to fulfill the scripture too. But what's going on in your mind? Pick an apostle, any apostle. Let's say you're Bartholomew. What's going on in your mind at that time that just makes you bolt? I know that it's fear. I'm not saying that it isn't more than that. But that fear allowed to govern the soul will take you away from standing and continuing with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is fear there. What do they think once they're out of the garden? What do they think once they've got away? As they're running away, looking behind them all the time, did they pair up? Were they in 11 different directions? I'm imagining, if it were me, I'm imagining I would probably want to be with somebody else. So if you want to make me the Bartholomew, just to pick a name, I'm probably trying to run with Thomas or Matthew. And maybe there's a clump of them together. Maybe they all went to most of them went to the same place. I don't know. But when they're there, what are you thinking when you're right there? When you think, we can't see the torches, we can't see the lanterns anymore, we're pretty sure that nobody has followed us. And you were all terrified. What are you thinking now? How are you feeling about yourself? This blanket of guilt comes upon you as you've left him. But the fear still won't make you go back and try to find him. The complex network of the matrix of the emotions in the psychology of what those men had to be thinking at that time as they scattered. They're going to stay there. These are going to be the worst 3 days of their lives. Martyrdom will not be worse than this day. It's going to be the worst 3 days of their lives. Because they're going to live with the guilt for the rest of their lives, so they think. Because they don't think that 3 days will bring an end to this. So they think this was the crucial hour. This was the time he needed us most. Somebody said, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Maybe Peter. And what's going on in Peter's mind? One moment ago, I was ready to single-handedly, oh sure, I wanted whoever had the other sword to chip in, but
I thought, what are you thinking? If you're Peter, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And he doesn't wait for the answer, takes out the sword and goes and attacks somebody. This is one man standing against an armed battalion of temple police with swords and clubs. Is he thinking something like, since this is the Messiah, and he talked about, he doesn't have his garment, let him, he doesn't have a sword, let him sell his garment and get one. Is he thinking like, this is the time that the Messianic kingdom is going to settle itself on the earth? So a miracle is going to happen. Two guys, two apostles with two swords are going to take down the whole temple police battalion and the Roman army if they come, because God is behind. Is he thinking like that? I don't know. Maybe he was thinking like that. But if he was thinking like that, what's he thinking now? What's he thinking now as he's hiding? What's he thinking now as he's maybe holed up with John behind a tree somewhere? But it's like, we're going to go there to the place where they're going to try him. What is he thinking? What is, he's got to be confused. So in the, all the students having left him fled, there's fodder for all kinds of speculative and hypothetical preaching that one could do. As you try to get into the minds of these people, and then there's that guy that I alluded to earlier. I don't have much to say about him. I don't find that anybody that I ever consult in any of the commentaries has much to say about this guy, because it's just there. But the last paragraph, Mark 51, and one certain young man followed him. He's number 13. That's the guy. You've got the 11, and you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, 12. We should say we've got the Lord Jesus Christ, he's number 1, and then you've got the 11, that makes 12. But then this is number 13. Here's this guy. We don't know who he is. And one certain young man followed him with a linen cloth having been thrown around on his naked body. How did you even get there? How did you even do that? That I would think, no matter how excited I was about following the Lord here, I would think I would get dressed. Rather than, it's time to go? Now? Yeah, the Lord's, he's walking down the road right now. And I would think that I wouldn't grab my bed sheet and just wrap it around my naked body and go out. But that's what this guy did. And maybe he's more zealous than I am. Because maybe I would find the totally mismatched, you know, get pants, I'd put sweatpants and a dress shirt on and, you know, go in my bare feet if I have to. But I think I'd get dressed. He grabs a linen piece of cloth and he just drapes it around it, and the whole, if I were he, the whole time I'd be worried about, is this thing coming off? You know, like, am I in a dream or something, dreaming that you're naked? And how can I fix it? You know, I'm not the most mechanically oriented person. I cannot figure out to this day how people wrap a towel around themselves out of the bathroom and walk out, you know, and they're wearing that towel. I don't know how, I'll die before I'll ever know how to do that. I don't know how to do that. But this guy has this, you know, affixed somehow, maybe, or maybe he's holding it the whole time like this. But this guy got out there with this linen cloth wrapped around him in the garden watching all this happen. Who is this guy? Nobody knows who this guy is. But I'll tell you who people think it is. If I ever hear any hypotheses as to who this guy is, it's Mark. Because look, it's in Markan font, okay? And Mark's the only one that talks about this. And Mark is not one of the 12. No matter how many times I quiz you guys after church and say, name the 12 apostles, somebody always says Mark. No, Mark's not one of the apostles. So scholars sometimes hypothesize that this was Mark. And the young men seized him. So the people in this temple police, evidently, those who ran away weren't running away with, you know, a totally unfounded kind of thought, like, they're going to get us too. And it was just worry and no, they're not after you, they're after the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently, they would be okay with taking some of you too, because they tried to apprehend this guy. And they grabbed him. Picture this guy in fear, trying to run away, and he feels, while he's holding his, you know, holding his bed sheet together, he feels pulling on it, like, they're gonna get me, and he just lets go of the bed sheet and just takes off naked in the night. The young men seized him, but having left the linen cloth behind, he fled from them naked. I confess to you, I don't even know why that's in the Bible, Frank. Like, where am I to get to that? Get out of that. But we've got this man there as well. And they take the Lord Jesus Christ for the first of a number of trials, mock trials, that he will endure. The first one is the Jewish phase of his trials. We will begin to look at it, Lord willing, next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.